Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught through all of Scripture. This is episode number 62. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. We have another great episode for you today as we open up Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, looking at the new Exodus. With me today is Pastor Jim Cassidy in South Austin, Texas, at South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. Good to see you. Good to talk to you. Good to be with you.
And good to hear from you again. This is a passage that I'm really looking forward to, because if our listeners go back and listen to the previous episode on Hosea, it is a passage which you very well and thoroughly brought out the good news of the gospel, and basically a passage that is heavy with bad news. The beasts of the field will devour them. God says, I will punish her. I will lay waste her vines. I will take away her wool and flax, and that were supposed to cover her nakedness. I'm going to leave her uncovered in her lewdness, and so on. And that pericope, that passage, extends from verse 2 down to verse 13, as we saw then. And I've been looking forward to this one, because this now introduces a change of pace, a pronouncement of mercy, and a different kind of speech, which I hope you'll introduce us to in just a moment. Before you do that, let me just mention that the Proclaiming Christ podcast is part of the Reformed Forum. If you go to reformforum.org, if you're listening through some kind of an app where you get your streams, your podcast streams, you may still want to stop for a moment, take a look at the Reformed Forum website, reformforum.org, and find there are many of the other offerings that the Reformed Forum has. Christ the Center, Theology Simply Profound, of course, this podcast, Proclaiming Christ. One of the helpful things on Reformed Forum is that everything they've recorded is available. Archived programs are searchable online for you to be able to access, and you can also search those resources and browse them, I mean, by topic, by person, by date, by series, and so on. Excellent for Bible studies, particularly the Voss Group, I think, is fantastic for a Bible study. And all of the online offerings of the Reformed Forum are free of charge. And so we do also appreciate your support. If you could take some time and go to reformforum.org/donate and consider how you may support that ongoing work. Also, if you shop on Amazon, you can point your Amazon Smile account to contribute to the Reformed Forum. It's only a very small percentage of your purchase, but if you shop through Amazon Smile, it's the same prices as Amazon, the same mechanism as Amazon, but the Reformed Forum, as a charity listed on Amazon, could benefit from your purchases. And I'll tell you, if a number of us do that, it could be very helpful to the work of the Reformed Forum. There's a lot in the works. The Lord has been very gracious in helping us to achieve some of our goals and to make new ones, and we need considerable support to be able to do that. But I'm particularly happy that today with us, as one now of one of our regular panelists, but also a vice president at the Reform Forum, one of the board members, Brother Jim Cassidy. Jim, you've preached through Hosea, and I must imagine that after preaching the oracle of judgment in verses 2 through 13, that you were probably looking forward to the following Sunday to preach this oracle of mercy.
Yeah, I hope it's not maybe thought by some cheating saying this, but any part of the oracles of Hosea or any of the prophets or any of the passages of Scripture, you can, you should, and you must preach Christ crucified. You must preach the gospel, whether or not it is a passage of judgment or a passage of redemption.
Absolutely.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Because either way, whether in words of judgment or in words of promise, the gospel is always in view. And that is because, of course, why? Well, in judgment, we recognize ourselves as those who deserve the divine judgment of God. And in Christ, we find the one who received the judgment of God on our behalf.
Amen.
And so, whether you're talking about judgment or you're talking about redemption, it's always a glorious opportunity to preach the gospel. Although I have to admit, Mark, preaching the gospel from promise passages is a lot easier than from judgment passages. But nevertheless, it is a relief getting to these passages where in view is more starkly the promise of redemption and God's mercy. Those are easier, I guess, to preach the gospel from and perhaps more intuitive to do so.
Right. They are, but I'll tell you, there is something almost fun. Are we allowed to say fun? There's something almost fun about taking an oracle of judgment. I think you did this so well on the last podcast on the section 2 through 13 of Isaiah 2, taking those passages of judgment and showing the mercy of Christ.
Yeah.
Showing sin and showing its consequences and showing God's just judgment of those sins and being able to say to the congregation, this is not where you are in Jesus. I love doing that. It is harder. It is harder. And there can be a tendency to emphasize the judgment at the expense of the mercy and have it be very heavy-handed. But I love being able to tell believers, leave with a clear conscience in Christ as you've presented yourselves as living sacrifices in Christ Jesus, that this judgment's fallen on him at the cross. So I love that, but I love these, I don't know, maybe even more be able to say, well, look at this. God is now speaking tenderly.
Yeah.
Looking forward to this.
Yeah. So let me just pick up, if I could, with Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will show her for myself in the land. I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God.
Amen.
Very
beautiful.
Very sweet passage. Indeed. Indeed. As we get started here, imagine with me, Mark, that you're a slave, that you have been enslaved for so long, you have no liberties, you have no rights, nothing. And then one day your master dies, you've been freed, you've been liberated. And then you go and you seek another master and you seek to place yourself under their servitude and you commit yourself yet once again to slavery. That would be quite odd, wouldn't it? It would be strange.
That'd be a dumb move, yeah.
It'd be dumb, right, yeah. And yet this is the temptation of every Christian. Daily we are tempted, right, to sell ourselves back into slavery, thinking that it will make us free. That's a temptation that does come before us. After all, being a Christian is not easy. It's glorious. It's the most beautiful thing in the world. And yet the temptation is always before us in many ways, is it not? That we might go back to desire the glories of Egypt rather than the liberty of being the pilgrim people who are sojourning in the wilderness, and yet, although in the wilderness sojourning, yet with God in our midst. And we turn back and we look and we say, what about Egypt? And we are tempted time and again to be resold back into slavery. And so that's not altogether dissimilar to what we have in this in the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea's prophecy so far is the bringing of the word of God's just wrath against the covenant faithless people. Those, as we have seen in previous passages, that have rebelled against the Lord. We see that Hosea comes to prosecute a lawsuit and to prosecute for divorce, that the Lord is indeed divorcing his unfaithful bride. Hosea has illustrated this with a wife who is the wife, we are told, the very unfortunate language of chapter one, a wife of whoredom, and then also the language of the people of Israel as the children of whoredom. And they're given names to illustrate that fact. They're named Jezreel, they are named No Mercy, and they are named Not My People. And in chapter 2, verses 2 through 13, we saw God's word of coming judgment, that he will deliver his people, and particularly what is in view is he will deliver them over to exile, right? The Assyrians are in view. Israel, we are told, will be scattered among the nations as they receive the just judgment of God. But as we see in chapter 1, each word of judgment is followed by a word of sovereign grace. And that's what we have here in verses 14 through 23. We have a word of mercy. We have a word of good news for the people of God. In verse 14, Mark, you'll notice, points this up right away. There are two words here in verse 14 that stand out. It is the word allure and tenderly. And you notice with those words, this is not a cycle or that part of a cycle of judgment. It's not a word of judgment against a guilty one, but what we have particularly in those words, allure and tenderly, are the words of intimacy. It is the word of a suitor, the word of one towards his betrothed. And we're told that God will allure Israel, bring her into the wilderness. Now, when the Lord here says that he will bring her into the wilderness, he's not going to take her on a camping trip, we understand. He's not going to take her to a pleasant trip. Usually when the Bible speaks about wilderness, right, we have a place that is devoid of life. It's the place where the scapegoat went to die. It's a harsh place. It's a place of judgment. But what is in the background here in this instance is the Exodus event. Of course, in the Exodus, it can't exactly be said that the Lord allured Israel into the wilderness. It's more like he ripped them from the land of Egypt, right?
Right, drove them into the wilderness.
He drove them into the wilderness, that's right. But the idea being communicated here is that of affection. The Lord will make himself attractive again to Israel. He will woo Israel back to himself. He will bring her, he will allure her into the wilderness, freeing her in effect from the bondage of the Assyrians, those who are their captives after the Exodus, but yet after the exile, but here hearkening back to the time after the Exodus. And so you see what Hosea is doing here, right? He's drawing a parallel between the Exodus from Egypt, which came before the days of Hosea, to the restoration from exile, which come after the days of Hosea. Okay, so there, Hosea stands between these two times within redemptive history of the Exodus on the one hand and the restoration from exile on the other. And that's the imagery that's kind of being drawn here. The image in verse 15, you'll notice here, talks about a vineyard and Israel's fruitfulness, the time in which they were alive, where they were active and obedient in covenant fellowship with God when they bore fruit. And the reference here to the Valley of Achor refers back to Joshua 7, and that's the incident with Achan. You may remember that incident. The Lord gives Israel victory over Jericho, and because of this, Israel is victorious, but yet they are, because Achan stole the valuables of Jericho in the city of Ai, there Israel receives judgment and they're defeated. And Joshua takes Achan out to the Valley of Achor. He executes judgment on him. And it said that Achan brought Achor upon Israel, that is to say, trouble. And so what is in view here is the Valley of Trouble, the Valley of God's judgment against sin that is in view here. But notice the way that the Lord here invokes that troublesome event. Notice the redeeming grace that's in view here. What was a valley of trouble at one time is now, in this context, made to be a door of hope. Judgment will abate, and mercy will eventually ensue. You see that?
Right.
So as at one time, the Valley of Achor, which had this imagery within the minds of Israel of a place of judgment, the Lord will make for Israel a door of hope. It will be the place of God's grace that will come upon them.
The aspect of divine initiation is so heavy in this passage from that very beginning. That word allure, it's perhaps unusual for us to think of that word as being used of God toward his people. It's fitting, of course, with the imagery of the wife and the harlotry and so on, that I will attract you. It's a term that speaks of God making himself attractive to them. But the whole point here being that this is the divine initiation by God's covenantal grace.
Yes.
I just love the picture of that. At no point in Hosea is this outside of his control.
Exactly. This is sovereign grace.
Right.
In other words, absolutely. So what's interesting here also in verse 15, the Lord hearkens back to the Exodus event and speaks about it in terms of Israel's youth. It's kind of the days of her beginnings. And elsewhere in the prophets, this language is used of the Exodus from Egypt as kind of Israel's birth, or better yet, we might say rebirth. It's the time of God's regenerating grace, sort of speak, towards her. And so Israel's coming restoration from the exile will be the time of her new exodus, of her new birth. It will be a time of her deliverance from her Assyrian captors, the waving of God's justice and judgment against her. It'll be a time of full restoration. Now, notice here that it's not Israel's come in restoration, looking ahead to the time of restoration from exile. It's not just about the forgiveness of her sins, but her restoration will also include with it a change in life as well. Her new life will entail, you'll notice here, new words. No longer will she use the name of a pagan god. No longer will they take upon their lips, my Baal. Right? But rather, they will change their language and they will call the Lord my husband. The Lord will be her bridegroom. She will be his bride. And so special reference here should be made to the expression in that day. And Mark, you know from other portions of the Bible, right? In that day, Voss brings this out in his writings, but in that day is a prophetic expression. And it tends to have latter days meaning or significance, end times significance. It's used by the prophets oftentimes to describe the coming great day of the Lord, the day and time of God's redemption, of the fulfillment finally of all of his promises when they are made yes and amen, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And so verses 17 through 20 of our text gives us more details about that day. What do we know about that day? Well, first of all, the Baals won't even be able to speak anymore. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If your spouse, whoever you are, cheated on you and sought your forgiveness and you forgave them, you would kind of think it's strange if they kept on talking about the person with whom they had the affair, right? I mean, it wouldn't be a real restoration if there was still talk and conversation about their former lover. Now that they're with you, that would just be strange. But this restoration is so thoroughly, this restoration will be affected by God's grace, so cleansing of Israel, of her spiritual adultery will God's grace accomplish, that her spiritual captivity to the false gods will be broken once and for all. Her devotion to God will be singular. So radical will the change be when she is restored to the Lord that never again upon her lips will she mention the name of the Baals. The Baals and the false gods will be so far from her heart that she won't even speak them, their names upon her lips.
So important, Jim. And I have such a beauty in the prophetic conception of the day of the Lord, which advances as you go through the Bible. Zephaniah paints the day of the Lord as a day of anguish, a day of distress, a day of devastation and ruin and darkness and gloom and clouds and trumpet blast and battle cry. And those are pictures of judgment that will come upon Baal, that will come upon the serpent, comes upon sin. This is the extermination of sin, the ushering in of a new creation, a covenant that comes to its consummation. And we can emphasize the day of the Lord in terms of its dread, which we ought to do. But the counterpart to the dread of that judgment is the abolition of sin, the extermination of it. And the state that you're talking about, that hope that we are talking about, is what we often refer to as that fourth state of humanity in God, right? The not able to sin, non passa peccari, to that point where we will no longer be able to sin. Why? Because there are no more Baals, because that work of consummation has come to its completion. So this is a glorious picture of the day of the Lord, which is of tremendous comfort for the believer.
Amen. And it just points up again the fact that our salvation and the benefits of the covenant of grace are not just singular. In other words, it's not just forensic, right? But it's also renovative as well. The redeemed and restored believer not only has their sins forgiven of them, but they also, and at the same time, are transformed and now progressively conformed to the image of Christ until that consummate day that you mentioned, when, and this really goes on to verse 18, where there will be peace and rest. And we know that we do have peace as Christians now. And we do have rest because our peace and rest is found in Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. And yet we also know that we are still pilgrims upon this earth. And so there is the inner man, to put it in Paul's language, is certainly at peace and at rest because we are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And yet we know that the warfare continues. The outer man wastes away and feels the trials and tribulations of this world. But verse 18 tells about a time when Israel will be in safety and the land will be completely rid of any war. Verse 19 explains that God will show mercy and that he will betroth her to himself. And isn't that just so characteristic of the covenant? What does God give in the covenant? First and foremost, in the covenant of grace, he gives himself. God himself is our great reward, is our great benefit. He is our treasure. He is our everything. And it's in him, in Christ, that we then gain from them all of the blessings and benefits of the covenant of grace and all those benefits that flow from those benefits in the covenant of grace. Because we have him. We are not divorced from him. We are restored to him. And that is what is in view in verse 19. Verse 20 is just great. Notice here the knowledge of the Lord. This is redeeming knowledge of the Lord. This is redeemed knowledge of the Lord. This is the knowledge of the Lord that comes by way of salvation. It is a saving knowledge of the Lord. She knows him. He knows her in a truly, really, and personal, intimate way. You know, not to get perhaps too unduly crude here, or hopefully it's not crude at all, but, you know, there is that language that's used throughout scripture that describes the intimate relation between a husband and a wife, that he knew her. And there's nothing funky going on here in terms of some sort of like spiritual commingling of human souls and the divine spirit, like you see in some strange philosophies that are out there. But what we do have here, though, is a picture, a metaphor, even an anthropomorphism that really does bring to the surface the absolute and ultimate intimacy that God's people have with him, that we are so covenantally united to him that we are covenantally, right? We are covenantally, not ontologically, but we are covenantally one with him, united to him in and through Jesus Christ. Such a beautiful image. And then in verses 21 to 23, this is a seal for us of the complete reversal of the curse. Again, we find that end times prophetic statement in that day. In that day, what's going to happen? In that day, this is going to be a day of God's grace and restoration. The created order will be made right. The heavens will bring to the earth its need. The earth will yield its grain, wine, and oil. And here we see somewhat of a reversal of the curse that is pronounced upon the earth in the earliest days of the book of Genesis. Also here, what's going to happen is that all of the needs of Israel will be provided for. One time they went to the Baals looking for their daily bread, but here the Lord is going to assure her that he will provide for all of her needs and desires. He will be her satisfaction. The Baals will not do it because they never have, right? It's not as if God is going to commandeer a job that the Baals at one time provided. But what is going to happen is the Lord will continue to provide her daily bread, and she will acknowledge that and understand it. In verse 22, we see the redemption of Hosea's children, Jezreel, whose name means to scatter or sow, as we saw back in chapter 1, will become, you'll notice here, a great harvest from all the earth and all the land. In verse 23, his children, no mercy and not my people, will receive mercy and become his people. And that's, of course, the great covenant formulation, right? At the heart of the covenant is this relationship that is enacted by divine sovereign grace, that we are his people, he is our God. He is our God. We are his people. We are the people of God. That is the covenantal formula that gives the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether under the old or the new covenants, its identity, the people of God. Yeah. Now, the future story of God's grace in this section of chapter 2 really does stand in stark contrast to Israel's past track record, doesn't it? Israel is delivered from bondage from her slave master in the Exodus. She's brought into the wilderness to wander for 40 years, and there her relationship with the Lord, we know, was strained. How was it strained? Well, sin. Sin and disobedience, right? Breaking of God's commandments. That's how the relationship between humans and God is always strained, broken, and becomes fractured when there is sin. In the wilderness, it became a place of Israel's death. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that all their bodies, that is to say the bodies of Israel, fell in the wilderness. They did not enter their rest. But in contrast to the past track record of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ is quite different. The Lord Jesus Christ in his life, he is the one who would come in that day. For that in that day is talking about the last days, which is the days Hebrews 1 tells us that we are in now, right? We are in the last days and have been since he arrived. And there, in the days of Jesus, as he comes and inaugurates the last days, you remember, don't you, when he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, right?
Driven into the wilderness, right?
He was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there he would be tempted, not for 40 years like Israel was, but for 40 days. And there he would prove himself, unlike Israel, to be faithful. And he recaps, we might say, he goes through, theologians use the word recapitulation, right? There's a recapitulation of the history of Israel. And he, Jesus, obeys precisely where they disobeyed. Whereas they would bow the knee to Baal, Satan comes to him and says, all you have to do is bow your knee to me and I will give you all the cities of the earth. Jesus resists, however. Nevertheless, despite his perfect righteousness, the Lord Jesus would undergo divine judgment for sin. Of course, not his sin, but the sins of you and the sins of me. All of our sins, the sins of God's people that he has known under since before the foundations of the earth. And Jesus undergoes his own valley of Achar, say a valley of trouble, not because he sins, not on account of his sins, on his own personal sins, but on account of our sins. He would undergo a deep humiliation for 3 days, for you understand that humiliation did not begin only at the cross, but it began even before then. Look at what Westminster Shorter Catechism question 27 says. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. But as with the new and final Israel, Jesus would not remain under this power of death forever, but he would rise again in the vindicating power of the Spirit as he was raised again from the dead to become the first fruits of those who would be a great harvest, even us living today. For the people of God who sit in the pews, and Mark, I think this is something that we need to hit home Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, that they are indeed a part of this great harvest feast. That they are the ones that have been harvested from death already in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the language that is used in Paul particularly, is this language of being raised again in Christ. We have already been raised in Christ. We have already been seated with him in the heavenly places. We have already been lifted up, and we are already there with him where he is in the very presence of God. We are even now his people, who are in a harmonious covenant relationship with him.
And the wonderful word, lo ami.
Lo ami. Lo ami. Lo ami, not my people. We have now become my people. That's right, exactly. We are the people of God. So Christ, what does this mean then for us? See, this is us in him. Christ is our Exodus. I mean, he is our Exodus. He is the one who was delivered from the bondage of sin and death. Now, because of that, we are the Exodus people of God. We are joined and united to him so that his Exodus, his deliverance from the bondage of sin and death by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, is our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. We are freed from this, from sin and bondage. He has died to sin once and for all. And so we in him have died to sin and the power thereof. And yet, like Israel, we are still journeying, aren't we? We do identify with Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, because like them, we're pilgrims. We are wandering from Egypt to Zion. We still await that day of entering into the eternal bliss, where once and for all of our enemies will be cast into the lake of fire forever, and there will be nothing but peace and rest upon the earth. And when Jesus returns, we will dwell with him in eternal safety. War will be abolished. Every tear will be wiped away. And sin and death will be, as it says in the book of Revelation, no more. But we have to remember that until then, while it is true and absolutely true that we have our inheritance and we have our peace and we have our rest, and we have our identity in Jesus Christ, who has been raised and lifted up into heaven, even now we have that. Nevertheless, we also at the same time struggle as we wander in this wilderness. Who can deny that, right? We glory in the truths of the gospel and our identity as a heavenly people, and yet we do not escape that reality that we are wandering in the wilderness, and temptation comes to us even as Israel experienced temptation in the wilderness. Israel was tempted time and again to go back to her captors, to return to Egypt. You remember what they say, right? Back in Exodus, they look back and go, well, gee, at least we had meat in Egypt, you know. Maybe we should go back there. We had water there. We had fresh bread. We had variety of spices and foods and drinks, and we had our own homes and all this other stuff. And they go out into the wilderness and they go, you know, this is hard. This is a struggle out here. Maybe we should just go back. But we have to remember, don't we, that it is foolish to return back to our old slave master. We have been delivered. Why would we ever want to go back? Think of Romans chapter 6, just a couple of verses here. Verse 6, Paul says in Romans 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 12, Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 12, for sin will not have dominion over you. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Someday this will be ours in its full, perfect consummation glory. But right now, until that day, we are called to be faithful And we know that we still struggle, that we still struggle with sin and temptation, but we dare not. We dare not go back to our old slave master. We dare not go back and commit to sin and death. That would be that would make about as much sense as Israel saying, hey, let's go back to Pharaoh while they were in the wilderness. But you see, we must embrace the wilderness option before us. We must nevertheless resolve ourselves to be pilgrims and strangers upon the earth and be content until that day that what is now received and believed upon by faith becomes sight. We must be content with our status as people who march to Zion, and we must be content to forget what we've left behind. We must not return back to the Baals and have our affections and our hearts drawn after false gods. So you see, our restoration to God in and through Christ entails more than the forgiveness of sins, although it includes that absolutely and gloriously. But there is no restoration to God where there is also not at the same time a forgetting of the names of our false gods that we once worshipped. We are called to forget their names, but to remember the name of the Lord who has delivered us from our previous slave master. That temptation comes, but by God's grace, we must continue to be those who fix our eyes upon Jesus and strive to enter into that rest that is reserved in heaven.
Amen. I would encourage our listeners to go back to, I don't remember what episode number this is, but it's the episode of Christ the Center that was posted on the 20th of July, The Impeccability of Jesus Christ. And I think you were on that podcast. I think our brother Adam York, who's often on Proclaiming Christ, is on that podcast as well. The inability of Christ to sin and our covenantal union with Christ consummated on the day of the Lord. The glorious picture here is we are covenantally united to a Savior for whom it was impossible to sin. He would not sin. The glorious thing about the temptation of Christ is not that Jesus did a better job than Adam. The glorious thing about the temptation of Jesus Christ is that it was impossible for Jesus not to do better than Adam. The glorious thing is not that I can look at Jesus' example and say, well, I can resist temptation too if I follow these rules, although there is a strategy there that we ought to follow. But the glorious thing about it is we cling to a Savior who could not be defeated. And the wonderful picture that you're presenting here is that of the believer going into that state also. The assurance of the fact that I will get to that point where I will be unable to sin, where this promise in Hosea will be fulfilled. My assurance of that is the fact that Jesus Christ is unable to sin. What a wonderful picture of that. And I appreciate also your application to it. It's, you know, we talked about lo ami, not my people. And that wonderful word, that wonderful concept there of not my people, now you are my people. And of course, that's the passage that Peter quotes, right? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received God's mercy, now you have. And it went right on. I believe you quoted this. You're sojourners and exiles, abstain from passions and so on. Then it goes on to say, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What day? Well, the day, on the day of the Lord. Our living out of our union with Christ, our living out of the coming day of the Lord in this present day serves a redemptive purpose, that those who are outside of Christ may come to Christ and on the day may glorify God. It's a wonderful challenge.
Amen.
To our
Amen.
Lives.
Yeah. And just on a you know, side note here, although not disconnected at all from what you were saying, as redemptive historical preachers, we oftentimes kind of balk at the idea of talking about Old Testament examples and preaching Old Testament figures as examples for Christians today. And I think that, you know, I mean, the instincts are good there and are right in the sense that if it overshadows Christ, then, you know, certainly we're not handling the text properly. But I think more than anything else, when we talk about examples from the Old Testament, they're usually counterexamples, right? you know, usually examples of what not to do. And that's the way that the author to the Hebrews deals with Israel in Hebrews 3 and 4 is kind of a counterexample, right? Look at what they did. Don't do that, right? And I think that it's precisely because Christ has fulfilled all righteousness where Israel has failed, that we in Christ, having his now righteousness, his perfect obedience imputed to us by faith alone as the source of our justification, also now can say from the pulpit and as we minister to God's people, hey, don't do what Israel did. Israel was faithless. Christ was faithful. Imitate Christ, right? I mean, that's certainly something that is appropriate. Imitate Christ precisely in doing what Israel should have done, but didn't do.
Right. Paul exhorts us to look to these characters as examples, but not as examples in and of themselves. Examples insofar as they point to Jesus Christ. So these Old Testament characters aren't merely examples, but they are, in their own way, signposts that either antithetically or analogically point us to the work of Jesus Christ. So they do serve as examples for us, but never isolated from the one to whom they either shared a union with or the one whom they rejected. And by the way, just interestingly, I love reading through the sermons of Gerhardus Voss. He himself was not averse to using characters and events as examples for the believer, but would not use them in exclusion to their context in and contribution to redemptive history and the work of Christ. So very well said, Jim.
Great. Good stuff.
Well, thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ, a program of the Reform Forum, reformforum.org. I hope you hop on there and find out many of the other offerings that Reformed Forum has, both in writing and also in podcasts, searchable in a variety of ways, categorized in a variety of ways, reformforum.org. Also, to know more about Jim Cassidy, South Austin Presbyterian Church, what's your website, Jim?
It's southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres.org.
Great, thank you. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church, Fireville, Tennessee, wolfriverchurch.org. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.